For nothing will be more helpful for me, and I suspect nothing will be more helpful for you than that you have Romans 8 open in front of you. And it's on page 148 if you've got a church Bible. As I was coming by, Gareth whispered to me, "They're slightly sleepy, brother." I think he meant, reckon that you should have guessed what number that hymn was. But let's all wake up, give ourselves a moment to sort of stretch and hit the person next door, whatever you need to wake up for a second, before we plunge into Romans 8. Word of warning before we do so. It is a dangerous thing to barge into the middle of a book. It's a bit like interrupting a conversation, isn't it? You're at one of those parties and you walk by and you catch someone saying something and you know all about it. So you immediately move into the conversation and it's only 5 minutes later that you realize they were talking about St. Helens in Liverpool and that's why you were getting the blank stares. You can pick up fag ends terribly easily if you barge into the middle of a book in the Bible. So we need to take great care that we don't do that as we plunge into Romans 8 for this series. So I want to spend a little time telling you who I believe this is being written to. Let me tell you straight away that I think we're going to find in this chapter, we're certainly going to find good news, but actually we'll only think if it's good news, we'll only think of it as good news if we discover it's good news for us. It is good news for the dying. I want to speak to the dying in these next 4 weeks. And if you instantly think, well, that's not you, your prognosis is still fairly healthy for a year or two, I'm not meaning it in quite that way. Romans chapter 8, as even the least intelligent among us know, follows Romans chapter 7. It follows quite hard on Romans chapter 7, and he's speaking to the same people, which is why Estelle began our reading at verse 21 of chapter 7. Look at the person to whom Paul is writing. Look at verse 22, will you, of chapter 7. "I delight in the law of God," says the person. There's a thrill of the change that conversion brings, isn't it? If you can remember back to the time before you were a Christian, it wasn't like that, was it? You would never have said you delight in the law of God. Now all of a sudden, "I delight in it. I'm anxious to know it. I'm eager to live in it." But unfortunately, verse 23 is also true for this person. The sober realization has come that I'm not living up to expectations. For all my delight in God's word, for all the fact that I've come here and I've even got my notebook out this evening, I'm not living up to all I hear. I've got to go back to that flatmate. Here's that one. And my thoughts aren't always Christian about him or her. Tomorrow morning is work. And I needn't go into my thoughts about work. But the people around are a pain in the neck. And all the bits about being submissive to my master, I'd rather weren't in the Bible. And then there's my parents, and then there's my tongue, and then there's... Well, there's no point in going on with the list, is there? But that's what verse 23 is saying. You see, it gets to the stage where here's the man writing verse 24. "If only I wasn't who I am." Don't you ever feel like that as a Christian? It's great, it's wonderful. I wish I could live like that. If only I wasn't the sort of person I keep on turning out to be. Who'll deliver me from this body of death? That's the sense in which I'm talking to dying people. People who keep on getting it wrong. Oh, he knows the answer. He's got it in verse 25. He says, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus will deliver me from this body one day." And his eyes or her eyes light up as they say that. But unfortunately, meanwhile, I have to live with the tension of the end of verse 25. "I'm serving the law of God with my mind and the law of sin with my flesh." It's that rather weak Christian I want to speak to in these next 4 weeks. It's the person who's dying in that sense, who's dying in every other sense, actually, because we're all getting older and decaying. And your grey cells or your teeth or your hair, you know, whichever is the first sign. You're not quite so hot on the squash court this year as last year. Well, you probably know the symptoms better than I am. When you get to my age, you'll understand it. That's the person to whom chapter 8 is writing, the dying person. You see, here's the thing I've been wrestling with as I knew I'd have to come up here and talk to you. It's this, Romans 8 verse 1, there is now no condemnation. It's a great text, isn't it, to give to people who aren't Christians and to assure them there's a God who pardons and there's forgiveness for all that you've done wrong. But it wasn't written to them. I sat next to Doug Olson tonight. He knew this long before I was converted, this truth. I knew who'd be sitting around here. You know, there'll be Rosemary, there's Martin Levitt, there's all sorts of old stagers hanging around. There'll be Michael Yu, there's Joy Rolfe, I can see you all grinning. You know this backwards. What on earth am I going to say to you? Have you really come just to hear again there's no condemnation? Why is Paul bothering to say it now in chapter 8? Hasn't he said it before? Well, not quite the way he's saying it now. You see, I do believe that this verse, this chapter, is written to you and me as Christians. It's written to us when we face the awful truth about ourselves and discover that even now, even in Christ, even with the Spirit's help, with my flesh I serve the law of sin. What's different about this chapter is this, that its starting point is not how wonderfully different it is to be a Christian, but actually how dreadfully the same it seems. How dreadfully the same it seems as a Christian when I face up to things honestly. I still keep blowing it morally. If I were a Christian on that ferry at Zeebrugge, I would have had no more immunity than if I weren't. I'm horribly weak. And next week won't be any different, will it? Not if I'm honest. The person I talked to in the two-minute break, it wasn't Doug. I rolled up and said, well, how was last week in my best hearty manner? Pretty awful, he said, in his best balloon-pricking manner. It was dreadful. The weekend had been great. Unfortunately, all the things that made last week awful are probably facing him when he goes to work on tomorrow morning. Next week won't be different. And that is the person to whom Paul is writing. That is the person that Paul is reminding. The great truth to hang on to is this. There is now no condemnation. No judgment. No doom from God to face. If that's you, and I want to say that when we're honest with ourselves as a Christian, even the most experienced of us, that is us. This is going to be a thrilling truth. This will be good news. Good news for the dying. Secondly, about these verses. Certain news, definite news, sure news, certain news for the Christian. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And Paul goes on to explain, to unpack, if you like, that statement. Did you notice how tightly packed verses 1 to 4 are? The argument is amazingly close. All the verses are linked. Each one supports the one that went before. Well, just a second, you say, if really we're all as rotten and weak and feeble and dying and miserable as that, then how come there's no condemnation for us? How can you be sure of that? Oh, well, says Paul, the certainty about verse 1 is explained in verse 2. You see that little word it begins with? For. There is no condemnation for, because. And verses 3 and 4 will explain verse 2. There is no condemnation because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. Set me free, says Paul. He's writing as someone who's in Christ Jesus. What's true for him here is true for you and me if we're a Christian. I know it's true, says Paul, because I live now in a different world from that of condemnation. That's what he's meaning in this verse. Condemnation belongs to the world of, where Paul uses law here, he means principle, order, a world that's run by. Condemnation belongs to the world that's run by sin and death. Well, I've been set free from that. If I'm in Christ, I'm in the world that's run by the Spirit of life. I've been set free from that other dark world. You see, he's got a picture here, hasn't he, of two worlds. One run by sin and death. The other run by the Spirit of life. And what's happened? I've been transferred from the law of sin and death and put into the law of the Spirit of life. A condemnation doesn't exist in that world. If you're a drug runner in Malaysia and you're caught, it's the death sentence. If you're a drug runner in the UK and you're caught, it's, well, it seems to be almost anything. But not the death sentence. Can't have it here. There's no such thing in the law. We don't live under Malaysian law. If I'm a Christian, I don't live under the law of sin and death. No, I'm in the world of grace. I'm in the world of the Spirit of life. I've been set free from that old world. Now look closely at verse 2. It is one of the verses that people often use to confuse folk. We need to understand what Paul means when he says that I've been set free from the law of sin and death. He does not mean that I won't sin. Paul never means that, even though he says some quite remarkable and drastic things about our relationship with sin. Just turn back a page, will you, to chapter 6. Here's the chapter in which he's declared that a Christian has died to sin, and yet sin is still a possibility. Indeed, if you look at verse 12, it must even be a probability. Because he's having to write and warn those who are to consider themselves dead to sin. Look, verse 12. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Why bother to write that if it could never happen? Well, come back to the page we're on. Paul does not mean that I won't sin. He's well aware that the Christian who writes verse 25 of chapter 7 is as much a Christian in the second half of that verse as in the first. And please, when some people speak of moving from chapter 7 of Romans into chapter 8 of Romans as if it's a new experience for the Christian, they've got it wrong. The Christian of Romans 8 is exactly the same person as the Christian of Romans 7. But the New Testament only knows one kind of Christian. All the gulfs are the gulfs between the person who isn't a Christian and the person who is. Now, it's not that I won't sin any more than that it is that I won't die. Christians die. Look down to verse 38. Even at the end of the chapter, death is still on the menu, isn't it? Now, my experience supports both of those things. It seems stupid to labour that point, doesn't it? We all know that Christians are not perfect. You may not know it about yourself, but you know it about all the other Christians you met, don't you? And we know that truth, even if some people like to pretend they are. And whatever the arguments about that, we all know that Christians die, even the ones who think they're perfect. Now, to be set free can't mean one thing for sin and another thing for death in this verse, can it? So it doesn't mean they won't happen. No, it's explaining verse 1. What he's saying is this: I've been set free, I've been put beyond the power of sin and death in the sense of their jurisdiction. I'm out of the world where the end is inevitably condemnation. Where the end is inescapably God's eternal judgment. I'm in the world where the end is inescapably God's eternal life. It's not a verse that's telling me what I do. It's a verse that's telling me who runs me. What I do may not live up to the management I now have, but I'm under completely new management. The management of the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Well, someone says, how have I been set free then? Because from what you've been saying, I don't seem to have done much about it, do I? And the answer is no, of course not. That's why this is such certain news. The answer lies in verses 3 and 4. How have I been set free? How's this come about? Well, verse 3, 4. He set me free for, because God has done. This series will be unpleasant for people only in the sense that we all long for the answer to be some great truth about myself. I want to know there's no condemnation because I've become a Christian and now I'm beginning to live it as it should be lived. And Paul keeps on not saying that. Just when I think I've got it made, he keeps on cutting the ground from right under my feet. His reason for it has nothing to do with me. He says God has done, so I better listen to what God has done. I'd certainly better listen as I read on. God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. How the law is cracked up as something tremendous in the Bible, isn't it? Well, here's something even more tremendous. Sending his own son. There's emphasis on own, his very own son. So I must take this seriously. Sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. That's why he came. We all know it. We need to keep on reminding ourselves, don't we? When your friend who's struggling to come to terms with Christianity is trying to work out what Jesus was all about and why he came, top of the list is for sin. He came for sin. Why, God sent him for sin. And God condemned sin in the flesh. That is to say, he passed effective sentence on it. Now, did you notice in verse 3 how insistent Paul is on the use of this word flesh? You see, it's the law weakened by the flesh couldn't do it. There's nothing wrong with the law. It's actually very good. It's just that it can never do what it was, what we like to think it could do. Because of the flesh. Flesh here means not just our flesh and bones, our bodies, but our human nature. And because the way I live my life is inevitably a way of going my way rather than God's, it's always got a selfish, sinful note to it, this word. See, that's why the law could never deliver me from guilt. It can only condemn me because my sinful nature kept on not living up to it. That's why the law could never make me righteous. It could only represent to me what righteousness is because my sinful nature kept on failing to keep it. Nothing wrong with the law. It's brilliant. Just there was nothing wrong with the teacher who taught me chemistry. Even though I failed O-level, I was the only one in the form who did. Brilliant teacher, weakened by hopeless pupil, couldn't get Palmer through O-level. That's the sense of that little phrase. Now, see how staggering the next phrase is. Sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Not in the likeness of flesh. It's not as if Jesus looked pretty human, but when you really got down to it, he wasn't. I don't know, he was human. He had our nature. He faced everything that was coming our way. Temptation, suffering, death. Just that he never sinned. It was genuine human nature, but he wasn't sinful. So Paul writes, he came in the likeness of sinful flesh, right into that world. And when God condemned sin, he condemned it in the flesh. He actually did something in the world, in the field where sin and wrath and death and the law reign. God truly came right into the world of flesh. When God did something about sin, it wasn't as if he sat back in heaven and just kind of switched the money around from one account to another. You know, the way these high-powered bankers do. It's all paper money. It doesn't exist, does it? Or something like that. They just sort of write a few figures and put it on the telex. It wasn't as if God did it that way. He actually did something. So the certainty of no condemnation doesn't stem from the fact that God woke up one morning in a good mood and said, "It's all right, Hugh, no condemnation." No certainty there, is there? I'll be dreading the fact, particularly when I realize that I don't deserve it, I'll be dreading the fact he'll wake up one morning in a bad mood and change his mind again. No, he actually did something about it. In order that, verse 4, the just requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Now, please, I look at some of the commentators and they want me to believe that that's meaning that now I can slowly become more and more perfect. I don't believe it is. I don't believe that verse 4 is trying to tell me now I'm free to get better and better and better. I don't think chapter 8 is written for the increasingly perfect Christian. It's written for the only Christian there really is, the making a mess of it Christian. The weak, dying Christian. And it's written to reassure that person that the law has nothing on me. No small print to catch me out. It's satisfied. Please, as you go back and think ahead to next week, and it is the same as before, and you're really wondering, well, what hope is there? I've not been left a fugitive. You're okay as long as the law doesn't catch up with you. I don't have to live a Ronald Biggs existence as a Christian. I can actually face the law. I can look the policeman in the eyes. How rare we can do that. I can look him in the eyes. I know I'm not on any of his wanted posters. I can face him in Christ Jesus. You see, what is the law's requirement? What did the law require? Why, that if I broke it, sentence must be passed on me. It has been. Christ took it for me. What did the law require? Why, if I face God, then I faced him with perfect righteousness. I can do. With Christ's righteousness, I have his. See, the policeman is not a threat anymore. Friends, only the gospel actually takes the law seriously. The person who wants to be right with God because of their works, and that's built into all of us, even the most evangelical Christian here. We do long to come before God, don't we, having had a good week? Sort of makes it easier when we start praying to him. Anyone who wants to be right with God because of works doesn't really take the law seriously. They don't really believe that if you break any part of it, you face sentence. They don't really believe you must keep all of it. Or they'd have despaired. The gospel treats it seriously. That's why God sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and condemned sin in the flesh. Now law can move over. Not as a reflection of God's will, it's still perfect for that. But it can move over as a condemning power. It's not there anymore. I'm released. Now, why is this so important? I want you to see that it is so important to know that the future is no condemnation, because the past was what God did in Christ on the cross. Because my temptation will always be, as a Christian, I long to look to the me of the present to add to my certainty. And there's nothing about me that contributes to it. What God did through Christ in the cross in the past condemned sin in the flesh is what guarantees me my future. No condemnation. Now, what I do next week won't change those truths, will it? And if I'm in Christ, they're mine. And I can face my flatmate, my colleagues, my tongue, whatever it is, and still rejoice that there is no condemnation. Provided I'm a Christian. Provided I'm amongst those who walk not according to the flesh, but the Spirit. Do you see it? Good news for the dying. Certain news for the Christian. Lastly and briefly, vital news for all of us. That's verses 5 to 8. Look, the picture is a bit like this, isn't it? Let this book represent the law, the world of sin and death, if you like. It's where we all come from. Some of us here tonight are probably still in it. And let's have this Bible, because it's quite apt, to represent the other world, the law of the Spirit of life. The world I've been transferred to. Now, if I'm alive at the moment, and I'm assuming we all are still, then we're living in the overlap. It may be absolutely certain I'm in this world, but unfortunately, these two worlds are carrying on side by side, aren't they? And sometimes the waters look rather muddy. I might be living in this world of the Spirit of life, but if you were to look at my life, it could very much reflect, well, much what I expect to find in the other world. That's why I can get confused. It's why I get confused, because it happens the other way around too. People who are really still in the world of sin and death sometimes look as if they're in the other one. But for the Christian who feels as if he's still back in the old world, here's this chapter saying, no, you're in this new world. Condemnation isn't part of it. And the person looking in could say, well, does it really matter if it doesn't seem to make that much difference? How important is this truth? And in verses 5 to 8, Paul wants to say, it is vital. It is vital which world I live in. It couldn't make more difference, even though it doesn't look like it. And which world I'm in hinges on my mind. Hope you noticed that as we had verses 5 to 8 read to us. Question for us tonight is this: what kind of mind have you got? That could be an embarrassing question, couldn't it? So let me ask it again. What kind of mind have you got? I'm not saying, are you an egghead or a Dumbo? There are both in both worlds. I'm not saying, have you got the kind of mind that will go out next week and make a million, or could never do that? There are both those sort of minds in both worlds. Not talking about being cerebral, academic, or anything like that. Forget it. What I'm saying is this: where is your mind set? What choice have you made? What are you engrossed in? What has the real appeal to you? Whose side are you on? Flesh or spirit? Did you notice that the walking of verse 4 and the living of verse 5 are explained in terms of the way our minds are set? Whether on the things of the flesh or the things of the spirit? Do you have an energy for a quick paper chase as we end tonight? Let's try and get this word mindset clear for us. It's one of those marvellous preacher's questions. We're going to do a paper chase, whether you've got the energy for it or not. But Mark 8, 33, page 42, top of the page. It's a great moment where Jesus has faced the disciples. Who do you think I am? Peter has finally got it right. You're the Christ. Gets a pat on the back for that. Jesus says, well, I've got to go on and suffer. And Peter starts objecting, and he gets this rebuke for that. Get behind me, Satan, said Jesus, for you are not on the side of God, on the side of. That's the same word as we're looking at in Romans, mindset. You're not on the side of God, but of man. Now, do you side with a Jesus who had to go to the cross for you? Is that what you're absolutely relying on? If not, you're not on the side of the Spirit. Go on through Romans, a little race ahead of ourselves a bit, to Romans 12, page 152. Romans 12, verse 16. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with. There's our word again. Have your mind set on. Associate with the lowly. Now, that's interesting. Do you associate with the spirit or the flesh? Do you associate with the Spirit's word? I put a 24-hour surveillance team on you next week, any day. Would I see you and God's Word out together? In an incriminating position, Bible open? Or do you really just live associating with the flesh? On a few more pages, let's see the negative side. Page 186, Philippians 3. Philippians 3:19. Their end is destruction. Their God is the belly. And they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. Now, is this us? See, their minds confined to this world, aren't they? All they can think about is the salary, the career, the holiday, the girl stroke boyfriend, as one of my friends ambiguously termed it. Oh, you get there in the end. Someone is waking up. You know, these people in verse 19, it's food, isn't it? Their God is the belly, or if you prefer to read it, their God is the telly. It's entertainment. It's all this world. Well, which side? Here's the question these verses put to us. Which side are we on? They are mutually exclusive, you see, as we come back to Romans 8. I'm afraid we can't just switch positions all the time. Because verses 6, 7 and 8 make it clear they couldn't land up further apart. To set the mind on the flesh is death. To set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. They're heading, although they seem to be so similar, the people in both sides, people are heading in totally different directions. One for death, destruction, judgment. The other for life and peace. No condemnation. Why is it going like that? Well, verse 7, the mind that's set on the flesh is hostile to God. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, you won't actually believe this verse. You'll think you're searching. You'll think you might be apathetic at times and indifferent. You'll refuse to believe you're hostile. But that, I'm afraid, is what the New Testament calls you. It says these things about the person who is not a Christian. Firstly, if I'm not a Christian, I can say I don't keep God's law. It does not submit to God's law. Actually, that's not a very difficult thing to admit, is it? That's the easy one. Secondly, it says, indeed it cannot. I can't keep God's law. Now that I'm reluctant to admit. Don't keep it as one thing, can't keep it as another. There is something of the alcoholic in all of us. You know, alcoholics are always convinced that they could reform themselves tomorrow if they really put their mind to it. And those who deal with them will tell you that until they get rid of that illusion, there's no hope for them. I don't keep it. I can't keep it. And then the devastating thing, verse 8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, of course not, because their aim is to please themselves. It's not only that I don't and I can't, but I don't want to. I won't keep God's law. Don't misunderstand me. Or rather, don't misunderstand the apostle. He's not saying that anyone who's not a Christian never does anything that is in God's word. Of course people do things that are in God's word without being Christian. It's just they don't do them because they're in God's word. We've got a classic example of this, I suspect, coming up in our society at the moment. The latest opinion polls will tell us, won't they, that because of the scare from the AIDS disease, in some groupings in our society, sexual morality is changing. Well, if that happens, and it's quite possible that it will do so in a marked way, it's likely to head back closer to the Christian sexual morality ethic, isn't it? It could well be that some people who would never call themselves Christians in a month of Sundays will do what is in God's word as far as that part of morality is concerned. But they won't be doing it to please God. Nothing could be further from their minds. Now you see, this is vital news. It's vital which side I'm on. It's a matter of life and death. Christian, please, as you see these truths, don't be discouraged. Don't be tempted when you face the truth about yourself to say Christianity doesn't work. We have an accuser whose chief ploy is to keep my mind on the present. If he does that, he will have plenty of evidence with which to humble me and embarrass me and discourage me and make me despair, won't he? And the teaching of this chapter is, in spite of all of that, there is a great future for me. There is no condemnation. If you're here tonight and you're not yet a Christian and you've been listening, I want to say this. Please don't have any false security. Please don't make the fool's comment about Christians only being a load of hypocrites when you see our weaknesses. We begin as Christians because we know we're weak. Please don't spot our failings next week and say, well, there really isn't much difference between him and me. I'm sure the failing might be genuine, but there is a world of difference. If I'm not in Christ Jesus, I'm heading to fall into the hands of the living God and face his eternal judgment. If I've been released into the world of the Spirit of life, there is now no condemnation. Let's pray. No condemnation, for God has done. Father, as we think on these verses and as we look at these truths and consider them, as we try and grasp again your amazing promise, make us grateful. Stop us ever from being those who don't thank you. And may these verses guard us from the accuser this coming week. For Jesus' sake. Amen.